We're in Luke chapter 16. If you're not already there, would you turn? Luke chapter 16. In the old American West, the Colt 45 was called what? Anybody know? Yeah, the peacemaker was also called the equalizer. Why? Well, if you had a Colt 45 strapped to your side, a little guy like me could go up against a 300-pound NFL lineman on kind of an even playing field, right? So it was called the equalizer. It brought men of varying physical prowess kind of even. It was called the equalizer. Well, there are many things like that in life, and one of the prime equalizers of life is death, right? Because everybody dies. Everybody dies. No matter who you've been in life, no matter how much you've had or how little you have, no matter what your life story is, you die. Everybody dies. And this story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16 banks on that issue that life comes to an end sooner or later for all of us. Now, it's interesting to me, we started looking at this story that Jesus tells. It's a made-up story, it's not a real story, and there's several reasons for that we talked about last week. But it's interesting to me that Jesus' story contrasts the life of a very rich man, the life of a very poor man, what happens to them then after they die, and then what happens in their final destination. Now, I told you that this was a made-up story, and somebody came up to me after the service and said some things to me that made me want to clarify this fact. Just because Jesus made up a story, that does not mean that heaven and hell are not real. In fact, Jesus could not have made up this story unless there was a real heaven and a real hell. It would make no sense to make up a story like this unless those places were not actual. Now, we talked about the fact last week that we don't like to dwell on the whole idea of hell and that people that you and I might love will wind up there. You know, that's just a horrific thought, and so most of us don't spend a lot of time thinking, oh yeah, he's going to hell, she's going to hell, they're going to hell, because it is just too awful a concept. Nevertheless, we cannot ignore it because, one, Jesus doesn't ignore it, and two, it would not be a loving thing to pat people on the back and comfort them when they're on their way to hell. So anyway, all that to say, this was an interesting article that came across my computer from a fellow by the name of Albert Mohler, who I've recommended to many of you before. Albert Mohler deals with news every day during the week from a Christian point of view, and if you will just type in Albert Mohler and then click on the briefing, he takes some of the major news of the day and looks at them from a Christian worldview. A biblical worldview, and I would highly recommend him to all of you. Anyway, last week there was a front page story in the New York Times. It was a large story. New York Times, one of the most influential, if not the most influential newspaper in the United States, along with several pages on the inside, and it dealt with a young lady who died back in 2013. And this particular young lady who died tragically and sadly from cancer at the age of 23, her name was Kim Susie, she had her head cryogenically preserved. Now, you've probably heard of people who have their whole bodies put in ice, so forth, in hopes that in the future medical science will be able to revive them. They used to call that the science of cryogenics. Now they call it cryonics. I don't know why they changed the name, but that's what they've done. Here's the headline. Hoping to transcend death via cryonics, a young woman's brain is preserved on chance it may one day be revived. Just a few days before this, Larry King, and many of you know Larry King, very popular TV and radio commentator, he said that he was going to have his body preserved in the same way on the very, after he called the people who are doing the science a bunch of loonies, he said that he was going to do it anyway because that was the only hope that he had of ever coming back after death. So he admits that it's an iffy science. He admits that it may, you know, never happen. But since he is an atheist and he has no other hope for the afterlife, he's going to do it anyway. He's going to have his body preserved when he dies. So those are interesting concepts. You know, my Bible says in John 3:16 that God loved the world so much that he gave his son so that everybody could live forever if they believed on him. Big qualifier. If they believed on him and what he did for them. So those of us who have accepted God's truth from his word, we have the assurance of eternal life. Because everybody lives forever, right? But some people are going to live forever in heaven. Some people are going to live forever in hell. And the deal is, you don't want to live forever in hell. Okay? So anyway, in the moments before Kim Susie died of cancer at age 23, it fell to her boyfriend, Josh Schisler, to follow through with the plans to freeze her brain. Now, they knew how strange it sounded, the hope that Kim's brain could be preserved in sub-zero storage, so that decades or centuries from now, if science advanced, her billions of interconnected, this is interesting, listen to this, her billions of interconnected neurons could be scanned, analyzed, and converted into computer code that mimicked how they once worked. That's what they're hoping, that your brain can be put on a computer and you can come back to life just exactly like you were. Because what's the preconception on that? We're just a bunch of electrical codes. That's all we are. That's all our brains are. In fact, I thought this was interesting. Before she died, she wrote to her boyfriend at one point saying, "You are a pattern of electrical signals." I thought about how romantic that sounded. Honey, you are a pattern of electrical signals. You know, great Valentine's Day line, right? Mr. Romance, you are a pattern of electrical signals. And so she went on Reddit, you know, that website where you can raise money, and she raised $80,000 and she had her head frozen. Now, nobody has ever come back from being frozen, except, of course, Captain America. But nobody really has come back from being frozen. So, you know, that tells you something about what kind of straws people are grasping at. Because here's the thing. Ecclesiastes says, you know, written, what, about 3,000 years ago, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God told Solomon to put this in print. I have placed eternity in your hearts. Okay? Some of you know that verse. I have placed eternity in your hearts. And so there is a sense of eternity in the hearts of human beings. And when they don't have a real hope that they will be okay forever, then they clutch at these crazy straws. But what it tells you is that people are thinking about eternity. People are thinking about it, right? And they hope that somehow they can do better than just cheat death. By the way, totally off the subject, because we talked about biblical marriage a couple of weeks ago. Remember that? Those of you that were here. Time magazine this last week, big headline across the front, is monogamy over? And there were the usual types of lightweight articles, you know, telling about how most people think that monogamy is over, monogamy being one man, one woman for all time. It tells us this, that in our society, the elites are already asking that question, right? We would say, no way. Why? Because monogamy is a biblical command, see? And so we would just say, no, it'll never be over. But there's a lot of people who are thinking about that and asking the question and advancing the thought that the idea has outlived its usefulness and it's no longer good. At the same time, I read this article this last week of what happened when Russia tried to do away with marriage back in the mid-1920s. When communism first took over and they thought that marriage was a thing of capitalism, and so they tried to do away with marriage and the mess that they had on their hands, and they had to go back from that when they tried to destroy marriage. That was an interesting article. Anyway, when I hear stuff like that, I don't get discouraged. You know why? Because after trying all the alternatives to monogamy, to biblical marriage, people are going to think, you know, I'm pretty miserable in this other thing that I've tried, whatever that might be. And some people that know some Christians are going to think they appear to be making it work. They have a marriage that is vibrant and fulfilling and satisfying, and they don't fight all the time, and they're not hurting each other all the time. I wonder what they know that I don't know. See, and so, in other words, you know, Christian marriages are going to stick out like a, you know, people say you stuck out like a sore thumb. I think Christian marriages are going to stick out like steak and lobster and ribs and ice cream and Cuban coffee. So those kind of things are always encouraging to me as we see our culture deteriorate further and further. There's going to come a time when people who have biblical marriages are going to have more and more an opportunity to share. Okay, so people are thinking about death, and they're grasping at straws as these stories demonstrate. Here's my favorite C.S. Lewis quote. I've read this to you before. C.S. Lewis, looking at people and this fact that everybody lives forever in one place or another, said this about human beings. Every human being is in the process of becoming a noble being, noble beyond imagination, or else, alas, a vile being beyond redemption. The dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. It is immortals that we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. That's what we run into here in Luke chapter 16 with the story of the rich man and Lazarus. We talked about it last week. These two men could not have lived in a greater contrast than they did. One is extremely rich. He has everything. He eats the best food every day. He wears the fanciest clothing, the most expensive clothing that there was. He has a huge house. And Lazarus, the poor man, is literally dumped at his gate because there's no safety net like we have today. And so Lazarus' only hope is that he can get some of the crumbs that fall off of the rich man's table and therefore sustain life. So one man has nothing, one man has everything. Great contrast. Remember that we said that the key point, one of the key points in interpreting this parable is that in the culture of the first century and certainly the mindset of the Pharisees who Jesus is addressing this to, if you're rich, you are what? Blessed by God. If you're poor, you are being punished by God. Okay, that was their mindset. It was kind of their take on what today we call the wealth and health gospel. And so because of that, they didn't really feel like they had to help poor people. Right? Because God is punishing you. It's kind of a Hinduism. The Hindus believe that. You know, they let the beggars starve to death because then, you know, in their next lifetime, they're going to come out better. That's what they believe. So anyway, Jesus begins to tell these stories, this story to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees begin to realize that the rich guy is really them in the story. Now, they may not catch that right away, but that's exactly what Jesus is doing. And he often told these stories so that people would get it, you know, afterwards after they thought about it. So the poor man dies, and that was a no-brainer because, you know, he totally unhealthy, totally starving, full of sores. The dogs are licking his sores, which is a sentence that Jesus puts in to show you that the dogs, these wild dogs that were what? What did we say last week that the dogs were? The cleanup crew. Remember that? The dogs are the cleanup crew in the first century. People feast at the rich man's tables. They wipe their hands on the not-so-fresh bread, and they throw the bread under the table after they have gotten, you know, into the gravy with their pieces of bread and so on. And so they didn't have napkins, didn't have forks and spoons and knives, and so that's how they ate. And then the dogs cleaned up the mess, right? And that's what Lazarus was hungry for because he had nothing. So anyway, Lazarus dies, and he's carried by the angels. That's one of the reasons we know this is a fancy story. Angels don't carry your body to heaven. Your body goes underground or whatever, and your spirit goes to heaven. But he gets to go to Abraham's side. Now, Abraham's side, to the Jewish mindset, was the ultimate place in heaven. Okay, because Abraham was the greatest hero in the pantheon of Old Testament heroes to the Jewish first century mind. So so this was tremendously shocking. Because why was this guy poor? God was punishing him. He was a bad guy. And Jesus says he is instantly transported to Abraham's side. And so the people listening to the story would have been shocked, confused. They would have expected the rich man to be immediately carried to Abraham's side, not Lazarus. This rich guy who's living the lifestyle of the rich and famous, you know, he's obviously blessed by God, obviously a great spiritual person, and God would have taken him to heaven. No, Jesus totally conflates their thinking. So anyway, let me see. I've gotten way ahead of myself here. Give me a moment. Okay. All right. So we get to the part of what happens after death, and Lazarus is next to Abraham, and the rich man is in hell. And he's described as being in continual torment. And that's the way the Bible describes hell in the New Testament, a place of outer darkness, a place of continual torment, a place of suffering. So the rich man, in his suffering, calls across the way, and again, this is one of the ways we know it's just a story. There is no communication between heaven and hell. Calls across the way and asks Abraham to send Lazarus with a little bit of water for his tongue because he says, I am in anguish in this flame. in verse 24. Notice that the rich man thinks that Lazarus can do his bidding. He's in hell, but what was Lazarus? He's just some poor guy laying at my gate that I ignored, right? So Abraham can surely make him work for me, right? He's going to do that twice in this story. So, you know, that tells us that there's no real life change in hell. That people don't get better in hell, which leads us to the whole purgatory thing that the Catholic Church teaches, that some middle-of-the-road place where people supposedly get better. You weren't good enough to make it into heaven when you died, but you hang out here for a while and you supposedly get better, and then God eventually lets you into heaven, which was basically designed as a financial scam, and I don't have time to go into that. But anyway, this guy is in suffering. He's not in some middle-of-the-way place. He's in genuine suffering and wants Lazarus to come help him. Lazarus, the guy who he never helped, right? The guy who he totally ignored. And so now he wants Lazarus to help him. It's an interesting situation. And Jesus, some of Jesus' stories are full of irony. And this is one of those that is full of irony. All right. So let me give you this quote. I thought this was good. So he requests to receive what he needs from a man to whom he would never give what the man needed. Amazingly, he wants mercy to be brought to him by the one to whom he showed no mercy. Lazarus once was in need, wanted what the rich man had. Now the rich man's in need, wants what Lazarus has. There's no repentance here, no remorse, no humility in hell, no brokenness in hell. He wants Lazarus to be his servant. Right? Okay. This is in many ways a very sad story, and you know, when we think about people that we really care for, to wind up in a place like this. The final hell is described in the book of Revelation in chapters 14 and chapter 20, if you want to look at that later on your own. But it's definitely pictured as a place of eternal suffering. And no wonder Jesus cried when he was going on that little road that winds on the hills on the way to Jerusalem, and the city was displayed before him, and he cried because they knew they would reject him. He cried because he knew what these people were in for because of their rejection. So now, a superficial reading of this story, many people have concluded that rich people can't go to heaven. You know, especially rich people who are not generous, they can't go to heaven, and they have assumed that that's the reason this guy wound up in hell. Well, that couldn't be further from the truth. All of us deserve to go to hell. And yes, Jesus did say that it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, but why was that? Why did he say that? Because they were rich? Because they were not generous? No, because rich people put their trust in riches sometimes. Wealth is a great insulator. I have everything I want. You know, I can do this, I can do that, I can buy anything I want, and I don't need anything else. Whereas a person who is poor realizes their need more readily. Okay? So, in fact, you know, Lazarus was carried to Abraham's side, and Abraham was one of the richest men of his time. So it's not about riches and how rich you are and how poor you are. Abraham, Genesis tells us, was incredibly wealthy. God blessed him incredibly. And so it's not a, you know, it's not a rich, poor thing that we're talking about here. Neither is it because he was not generous. Because the Bible tells us very clearly that we don't work our way to heaven. You can't work your way to heaven by being generous, by giving money. However, in this story, the man is obviously, his lifestyle obviously gives evidence for the condition of his heart, right? He had never placed his trust in the God of the Old Testament. He had never placed his trust in the coming Messiah. Therefore, he really didn't care about anybody else but himself. He's totally self-consumed. So, you know, if you're here this morning and you're a totally self-consumed person who gives no evidence of caring for other people, I would encourage you to do a heart check. Right? I'm not saying you're going to hell. I'm saying what evidence do you have in your life that you have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, this guy didn't have any evidence, and so he winds up in hell. All right, so people wind up in hell for one reason, and one reason only. It's not complicated. We're gonna see that in the last part of this story, beginning in verse 27. Would you look there with me? Verse 27. Rich man talking. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." This is the first time this guy thought of anybody but himself. He's got five brothers. They're just like him. They've been going to synagogue all their lives, and they haven't been paying attention. They haven't been listening. Okay? Response by Abraham, verse 29. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." What did we say Moses and the prophets was? The Old Testament. Yeah. And by the time this is going on, the Old Testament has been completed for over 400 years. Okay? So these people have the complete Old Testament. They don't have the New Testament. Okay? It hadn't been written yet. But they have the complete Old Testament. And Moses' response is, "Let them listen to God's word," in the Old Testament. Guy keeps arguing, verse 30. He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Now, I don't know about you, but when I was a fairly young Christian, I would have made the same argument. If we just had more miracles happening, more people would believe, right? If we had people coming back from the dead, if we had people being healed, if we had this and this and this and this and signs in the sky and blah, 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 yeah, more people would believe. And some people are still into that. I hope I'm not offending you, but if you're here in this room and that's your mindset, that's not the Bible mindset. Right? But I think all of us have thought that at one time or another. If we just had more miracles. This guy is saying, if Lazarus comes by, what does that tell you? They all knew Lazarus. All his brothers who had been over hanging out at his house, they all knew Lazarus. They had all ignored Lazarus. They all knew Lazarus died. So if Lazarus comes back from the dead, whoa, big miracle. Everybody will believe, right? And Moses says no. If they're not already believing God's word, what God has to say, then nothing will convince them. That goes against the thinking of many, many people. Now, the Pharisees, they have to see themselves in that. Why? They were always asking for another sign. In fact, you can just jot down Luke, where did I see that? Oh, well, it's somewhere in chapter 11. They say that very thing, "Show us another sign, and it's enough for us." Now, had Jesus shown them signs? Let me ask you. Had Jesus shown them signs? Of course he had. Multiple healings of all kinds of different sicknesses. He'd cast demons out. He had fed over 5,000 people twice. He'd done all kinds of signs, all kinds of miraculous things. In fact, by the time this is going on, Jesus has brought two. I believe two people back from the dead. Not Lazarus yet, but two people back from the dead. And they have not believed. What have they done? They've asked for another sign. Show us one more trick, Jesus, and we'll believe in you. So see, they had to see themselves in the picture as Jesus is telling them this. They had to see themselves, or they were totally, you know, dishonest with themselves. Now, Old Testament, Genesis 15:6, we won't go there. Abraham believed God, and it, his faith, was counted to him for righteousness. The Old Testament, all over the Old Testament, you see what the New Testament calls imputed righteousness. You know what imputed righteousness is? Something that you don't deserve that God gives you anyway. He puts it to your account. He puts righteousness to your account because you don't have the righteousness you need to get to heaven. Your righteousness, the Bible says, is as filthy rags because we're all sinners, right? So the Old Testament very evidently showed the Jewish people that they needed an imputed righteousness that only came about by blood, by death. That's the reason for all the animal sacrifices. And it was made evident to them that those animal sacrifices were temporary, but it was to develop the whole mindset that somebody has to take my place because I cannot meet the demands of the law. I am a sinful person. I cannot meet even just the Ten Commandments, not to mention all the 600 other ones, right? I can't meet the demands of the law. So I need a righteousness to get to heaven that I don't have, that somebody has to give me, and that comes through substitution. Somebody takes a hit in my place. All those animals for all those years, they took the hit, right? And they all pointed to Jesus, who would die on the cross and pay for sin. Isaiah 53 is all about that. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So if my iniquity, my sin is laid on Jesus, then I get an imputed righteousness, a righteousness I don't deserve. That is the only thing that gets me into heaven. So it was all over the Old Testament. Some people think, well, people used to get to heaven in the Old Testament by their works, by keeping the law. No. Getting to heaven has always been by faith. Always been by faith in Christ alone, in the coming Messiah back then, and now we look back on it. All right. So people get all uptight about the method of how do we share this method with people. When I was in Bible college, our preferred method was what we called the heaven track. And there was this little piece of literature, a track, Christian track, that said on the front, am I going to heaven? Find out inside. Okay, and we used that. It had scriptures, it had explanation. And we use that to explain to people how to get to heaven. Some of you are familiar with the four spiritual laws or the Romans Road or the bridge illustration or, you know, the stuff from Evangelism Explosion. There's all kinds of methods of how to share this message with people. But the Bible does not major on the method. The Bible just gives us a message. And that's why Moses says in reply to this man who wants Lazarus to do his bidding again, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. It's all about the word. See? It's all about the word. That's why we have, you know, you heard Brad talk about Awana, and we have Sunday school and we have preaching. Why? It's all about the word. How do people get to heaven? By accepting what God says in the word about how to get to heaven. See, it's no magic. It's all about the message. The methods are good in that it gives us the irreducible minimums. What does a person have to understand to make an intelligent decision to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior? Well, they have to understand that God loves them, that they're sinners, that this whole thing of substitution, somebody died in their place, that was Jesus, right? You can't get to heaven by works, but you can believe that Jesus did that for you, and Jesus rose from the dead to prove it, and then you get to go to heaven if you believe that, right? That's a doctrine, several doctrines in there. The doctrine of justification, declared righteous. God has declared that I am righteous. It's an amazing thing. A sinful guy like me, God has declared that I am righteous because I believed on his son who took my place on the cross, my substitute. So let me take you from here to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here's an example of this. Because, you know, people get confused concerning the Old Testament, and I want to prove to you by just a very short example, 2 Timothy chapter 3, how this works. This is also a great encouragement, I think, to parents and grandparents. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul is talking to Timothy. Remember, Timothy is Paul's right-hand man. Whenever there was trouble brewing in some church, Paul would send Timothy out, and hopefully Timothy would take care of those things. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is reminding Timothy of his background, how he got to where he is. He's now the pastor of a church at, I believe this was Ephesus in this case. But as for you, verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. There's that qualification again. How do people get to heaven? They believe what God says in his word. Believe, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. What sacred writings was Timothy acquainted with? Just the Old Testament. Just the Old Testament. He didn't have the New Testament. Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. How do you get to heaven? Faith in Christ Jesus. Could people in the Old Testament do that? Yes, Timothy did. You see that? Now, elsewhere, we are told that Timothy learned that because he had a godly mother and grandmother who taught him the Old Testament. And he came to a knowledge of salvation through what this mother and grandmother taught him. His father was a Gentile, as far as we know, not a believer. Okay. So then let me take you to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Book of John, the last of the four Gospels. You'll find us in verse 39, John 5:39. Again, the Old Testament never teaches salvation by works. Here's Jesus talking to a bunch of Jewish people who were not believing in him. Here's what he says to them, verse 39 of John chapter 5. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Good assumption, right assumption, right on. And it is they that bear witness about me. That's where they stop. That's where they stop going with Jesus here. Yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. You see that? What sends a person to hell? What sent this rich man in the story to hell? They didn't believe what the scripture said about Jesus. They didn't believe it. That's the only thing that sends people to hell, because all of us are sinners. We all need a payment for our sin, right? Go over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Here's a few years down the road now, Paul making some of the same types of statements concerning the Jewish people that Jesus was addressing back in Luke. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 4. Romans 9, 4. All the privileges of being Jewish. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So Paul is saying, man, you Jewish people, you had every advantage in the world. Right? But look what happened. Go over to chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Okay? They have a zeal for God. They're sincere. That's the big thing today. You got to be sincere. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. All roads lead to heaven, right? As long as you're sincere, you're fine. No, that's not true. Paul says they have a zeal for God. They're excited about God. They're sincere about God, but not according to what? Knowledge, not according to truth. You got to have truth. Look at verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, I'm going to get to heaven by my own works. I'm going to get to heaven by my own righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see that? That's what they had a problem with a Messiah who would die in their place. No, I think I'm good enough. I don't need somebody to die in my place. I think I can get to heaven on my own. That was their problem. And that problem will send you straight to hell. Now, there's no other way. Here's another quote that I really appreciate. This is from John MacArthur. Look, there's no other way to keep people from hell than to expose them to the saving message. To change the message in favor of a method is ridiculous. To use every possible method to proclaim the true message is necessary, but the message is what saves. Nothing else will. So it's not about the method we use. It's about the message. Making the message clear. God loves you. He's paid for all your sins. You can go to heaven if you put your trust in Jesus Christ. Now, the proof of that, the proof of Abraham's statement, like I said, Jesus had already raised two people from the dead. Then, just a few weeks after this, he raises Lazarus from the dead. You remember what happened? Look at John chapter 11. John chapter 11. The rich man says, surely if somebody comes back from the dead, my brothers will believe. Surely they'll believe. What irony. Jesus is telling the story to the very same people who are going to reject somebody coming back from the dead and who have already rejected somebody coming back from the dead. John chapter 11, verse 43. Jesus, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. So Lazarus, who's been dead 4 days, right? He's really dead, not almost dead, like the Princess Bride movie, right? He's dead, been dead 4 days. His sister makes a classic statement in King James's, Lord, he's been dead 4 days, he stinketh, right? She didn't want to open the grave. He stinketh. So Jesus brings Lazarus back from the dead. Look what happens. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. So doesn't that prove what the rich man said? If people come back from the dead, they'll believe? Keep on. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we going to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and, here's the issue for them, take away both our place and our nation. We'll lose our power. We'll lose our position. We'll lose our money. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, you bunch of dummies. Now you understand, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. What's he saying? We just got to kill him. He brought Lazarus back from the dead. Let's kill him. Let's kill Jesus. Okay, verse 53, look at it. So from that day on, they made plans to put him, Jesus, to death. But they didn't stop at that, right? They got to get rid of the evidence. Look at chapter 12, verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. You see that? Miracles will only convince people who already believe the Word of God. When you have rejected the Word of God, miracles will not convince you. They tried to kill Jesus. They tried to kill Lazarus. Then, what happens when Jesus himself comes back from the dead? Do you remember that? And the soldiers come back and say, you know, the tomb is empty. We don't know where he went. You know, they're embarrassed. These Roman soldiers who were supposed to guard the tomb. So they get bribed, right? They gave him money. They say, you know, just say that the disciples came while you were sleeping and stole the body. So that was a response, again, of people who will not believe no matter what miracle. No matter if somebody comes back from the dead. What did they do when the disciples started preaching the resurrection in the book of Acts? Acts 1 through 5-ish. Well, they arrested them, they threatened them, they tortured them, and told them not to talk anymore about Jesus. Right? So my point is, Jesus is absolutely right when he puts these words in Moses' mouth, where Moses says, even if somebody comes back from the dead, they won't believe. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Right? That's why we preach. That's why we teach the Word of God. That's why it's so important that we communicate God's truth to people. Because like we started out, death is a great equalizer, and everybody is going to die. Everybody's going to die. People you and I love, they're going to die. And it doesn't matter what method we use, as long as it's not confusing. The message is the key. The message is the truth of God's Word, what he says about salvation. Let's be faithful in sharing that in any way we can to as many people as we can. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We have staked our lives on it. We believe that when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me, that is truth. Regardless of what our culture today says, regardless of what people might say about us when we affirm that truth, we pray you help us to be faithful. Faithful in sharing the greatest message in the world. Thank you for it. Thank you that heaven and hell are not complicated. It's simple to see how a person gets to heaven and avoids hell. It's a matter of faith alone and Christ alone, because only Jesus made the payment and came back from the dead. May we as individuals and as a church be faithful in sharing that message. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand.